As we come to consider the person and the work of Christ, our Savior, we're coming to the very essence of Christianity. John tells us that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son, it doesn't matter what else he has. He may have religion, he may have the sacraments of religion, he may have a life of morality, he may have everything that the world would view as proper and good and moral. But unless a man has Christ, he does not have life. Christ is the very essence of Christianity. Some time ago, we were looking together at 1 Corinthians, and you remember that key verse, theme verse of Paul's argument in the theology of 1 Corinthians, the 30th verse of chapter 1, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Paul makes it clear in that statement that everything that we have in the Christian experience, from the beginning of our life to the final redemption of our body in glory, all of that is focused and centered in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to be talking about during these sessions together this summer is absolutely vital to our Christian enjoyment. It's very vital indeed to the very salvation that we have. For apart from Christ, as the Scripture makes clear, there is no life, there is no salvation, there is absolutely no hope that man has. Now, we're going to be stressing in this course doctrine. We're going to be looking at what the Scripture teaches concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ is a person. We have a personal relationship with him. But the more we know about Christ, the more we are going to come into the enjoyment of all of those benefits and all those blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ is not the object of our imagination. What we know about Christ is not simply the product of meditation. It is not the product of our contemplation, of our wondering what a God-man would be like. What we know about Jesus Christ is the object of revelation. God has revealed to us in this book what we are to know, what we must know concerning our Savior. It is vital that we have a love relationship with him. It's vital that we have a heart that is affected toward Christ. Paul tells us at the end of 1 Corinthians that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Unless we have a heart affection, and the word that Paul uses for love, there is that heart affection that we must have toward Christ. And without that heart affection, there's no life again. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. But our affection for Christ and the love that we have for Christ cannot and must not occur in an intellectual vacuum. We must know who it is that we are affected toward. We must know who it is and what he is like. If we are to come into full appreciation of all that we have in him. So there is a vital link between the love that we have for Christ and the knowledge, even, yes, the head knowledge that we have of him. Let us not be afraid, please, of having a head knowledge of who Christ is. Now, if all we have is a head knowledge, if all we know about Christ is the statement of the doctrinal creed, if we can go down and understand what it is to defend the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the hypostatic union of those two natures in the person of Christ. If we can do that and pass a test on all of those facts, and it's just a matter of head knowledge, then we miss out, certainly. And we can have all the facts about Christ and perish with those facts. There must be a heart relationship. But let's not go to the other extreme and assume that just because I have a heart for Christ, I don't have to know anything about it. Doctrine is a theme that we is a necessity that we emphasize over and again here. It's a necessity of the Christian faith. Christianity does not occur in a theological vacuum. It does not occur in an intellectual vacuum. There are things that we indeed must know. So we're going to be talking in these months concerning the doctrine of Christ. And we're going to be looking at facts concerning Christ. what the Bible teaches us concerning Christ. And I trust by the grace of God and by the help of the Spirit, we can see the application and the implications of those facts to our life. I trust we'll be looking at things here and discussing them in terms that we can all understand. But I'm going to tell you up front, we're going to be talking about some great mysteries. And I'm going to give you some of the big theological jargon that we're going to use here, that theologians use. And I don't believe in a papal view concerning Revelation. If there's something that as a minister of the gospel I have a right to know, you have a right to know it. And don't be afraid of knowing the technical truths of God's Word. I have no time for this notion that contends, well, that there are some things that the people really can't handle. That's for us ministers, that's for us teachers, but you poor laymen out here, you don't really have the capability of understanding. I don't buy that for a moment. As a Protestant, I believe in the priest and the believer. And if there's something that God expects me to know as a minister, then God expects you to know it as well. And so we're going to not shy away from any of the deep theology. You can handle it if you have a mind and a heart for Christ. And I trust that that is indeed the case. And as we look at some of these great things, that our understanding of Him will increase, and the more we know about Him, I trust then our hearts are going to be greatly moved as well. Now, I've made the statement, and Dr. Kearns has made the statement, Dr. Allison has made the statement here over and again, that Christ is the theme of Scriptures. I dare say that the primary purpose of this book is to reveal to us God's purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. What we know about salvation, we know from this book. And there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, then it does make sense that every book of the Bible has as its theme, has as its revelation, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I've made reference, and you're familiar with that verse, in Luke chapter 24, among other places, as Christ himself summarizes the purpose and the theme of the Scriptures. And he's speaking there principally of the Old Testament Scriptures. But he, in speaking to those after his resurrection, looks at the three main portions of the Old Testament, keeping in mind that the Old Testament Scriptures were divided into three logical divisions: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law being the books of Moses, the Prophets being the former prophets, Joshua right on through what we know as the minor prophets, and then the Writings, which were the Psalms, the poetic sections, and so forth. Now, notice what Christ says then in verse 44 as he speaks to those after the resurrection. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you," verse 44, "while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." A significant statement. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Writings, they all spoke of me. Christ is the theme of the Scripture. Now, on the little handout that I've given you, on one side are essential data concerning the person of Christ. Defining some of the terms there, we'll come to that in due course. But on the back of that sheet, you have two different things. The one is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Old Testament column, New Testament column. And what I've done there in a very cursory fashion is just to take every book of the Scripture and in a very simplistic way give some indication of what that book teaches concerning Christ. Now, this is not complete. The book of Genesis teaches me other things concerning Christ than the fact that he's the seed of the woman. Exodus does more than simply set forth Christ as the Passover lamb. But this is just a representation for you that as you go through the Bible and as you open every single book of the Bible If you have a mind and an eye that is looking for Christ, you are going to find Christ. And here is just a very quick summary. I'm not going to go through all of those. That's for your own study. And as you open these books, at least look for those themes. There are other revelations about Christ as well, but at least these themes and these emphases concerning Christ are going to be there. And I'm saying to you that as you study your Bible, as you look at the Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, if you approach those books with a view to finding Christ, with a view to seeing what God is revealing in this book concerning Christ, you're going to find Him. All right? You will find Him, I guarantee you. I've been accused. I've had students and things. You know, I hear things sometimes, what students say about me. They don't like my test, among other things. But one thing I heard a few years ago, you see, somebody said, you know, I like what Barrett does here, but, you know, he sees Christ too much in the Old Testament. Finds Christ too much in the Old Testament. Well, I've been accused of worse things. And if that's my reputation, well, then Lord bless it. And I'm saying if you don't find Christ in the Old Testament, you're not looking for Him. You see, that's the bottom line. I find Him because I look for Him there. And if you look for Him, you will find Him. Because He is the revelation of God. He is the prophet of God. And He is that which reveals to us God's whole plan and purpose of redemption. Now, this is just a summary, but I give that just to establish very quickly the point that I'm making. That our database for this doctrinal study is going to be the entirety of the Word of God. For all of Scripture speaks to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does, let me, and today we're just looking at some introductory things before we enter into the doctrine itself. But how does, if it is true that the Scripture reveals Christ, how is it and how does the Scripture reveal Christ to us? You can look up the book of Esther and you can say, man, I can't even find the name of God in Esther. How does this reveal something about Christ? And if you're looking for the name Jesus on every page of the Old Testament or every page of the New Testament, you'll not find Him. All right? You'll not find Him that way. If you're just looking for some black and white statement that says Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you'll not find Him in Esther or Genesis or any place else. So the question is, if the Old Testament, if the New Testament reveals to us the person and the work of Christ, how does it do it? Let me just make some suggestions here. Obviously, we have direct statements all the way through the Scripture. There are going to be direct statements concerning the person and the work of Christ. Prophetic statements on the other side of the sheet that we're looking at. I have listed some miscellaneous prophecies, special and specific messianic prophecies and their fulfillments in the New Testament. And again, I give you this much because that's how much I could get on one page. We could go on, all right? The Old Testament is filled with specific, direct prophecies concerning the person and the work of Christ. And we can go through and we can see how these prophecies are directly fulfilled. And again, I'm not going to go down that list. You may work those out for yourself. And it would be a good thing for you to do, to take a look at what the Old Testament says and to see how the New Testament plays directly upon that Old Testament statement. Here is a prophecy. That which God had said long before its fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus was going to do. So there are prophecies. That's one way in which the Scripture sets forth by direct statement the person and the work of Christ. We have the historical narratives of the Gospels that reveal to us aspects of the life and the ministry of Christ. We have the didactic, the teaching discourses that we have in the epistles particularly. As the apostles now look beyond the day-by-day life of Christ and focus upon the significance of what He does. The Gospels give us the facts of the Incarnation. The Epistles give us the significance of that Incarnation. The Gospels give us the facts of the Passion of Christ. The Epistles explain to us the significance of that Passion. Not that the Gospels do not, but that's the primary focus. So we have historical narratives, we have the discourses, and we're going to be considering these. What I say to you in these months will not be just from theory. We're going to be basing everything that we say upon God's Word. We're going to be looking at prophecies. We'll be looking at the narratives. We'll be looking at the didactic discourses for the information that we have concerning Christ. Direct statement. That's one way. The Scripture also, and this is particularly true in the Old Testament data, the Old Testament reveals to us Christ via types, by types. Now, I've spent some time with you before discussing the nature of types. Types are picture prophecies. We have, for instance, the virgin birth prophesied by Isaiah. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. All right, there is a direct statement, a word prophecy that God gives concerning the coming and the work of Messiah. Types are picture prophecies. They are just as authoritative, if you define them as I define them. They are just as authoritative as the spoken word of prophecy. They are just as divinely intended as the spoken word of prophecy. They are picture prophecies that God gives of something that Christ is going to be, something that Christ is, something that Christ is going to do in behalf of his people. There is a divine intent. They are going to be redemptive in their purpose, in their scope, and they are going to, by the picture, reveal to us something of the work of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into details here. We'll look at some of these in due course. But you think, for instance, just as an example, you take the Old Testament sacrifices. Here are these lambs, these bullocks, these goats that were part and parcel of the ritual and the rigmarole of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Those sacrifices, and I've talked about this many times, those sacrifices had no power within themselves. There was nothing ever intended by God for those goats or those bulls or those sheep to have any power to take away sin. What Paul says in Hebrews, that those Old Testament sacrifices did nothing to take away sin, was not some new revelation. Man, don't think for a moment that we learned that from Hebrews. All right, the Old Testament makes it clear that those Old Testament sacrifices had absolutely nothing in themselves to do with taking away sin. God never intended it. Never did. They're object lessons. They are types. They are picture prophecies of what the Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, was going to do in time. So as that perfect animal was taken, there is a statement, a very clear statement, that the Redeemer from sin must himself be perfect. As we place the hands upon that sacrifice, confessing our sin, and our guilt is now imputed unto that blameless animal. It's clear that the one who then dies, that perfect, spotless victim that dies, is not dying because of some fault within himself, but he is dying because of my sin that is now being regarded upon his head. As we see then the offerer that takes the knife and slays that animal, not the work of the priest there, except on the Day of Atonement, but as the offerer takes that knife and slays that victim, what a statement it is that it is I am personally responsible. It is my sin that causes the death of this one. And as the blood is taken, as the blood is manipulated then upon the altar, upon whatever, the necessity of the shedding of blood, not just death, but it's a death that involves the shedding of blood and manipulation and the use, the application of that blood. Unless the blood is applied, there's no remission of sin. And on it goes. Now, it doesn't take a lot of spiritual insight to see those picture prophecies that point to the reality of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And when John the Baptist then sees Christ coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of that antecedent, all of that preceding theology now makes sense. This is the one who is the perfect one. This is the one outside of myself that must be the Redeemer and the Savior of my sins. Salvation must come outside of myself. And on it goes. So there's types. Now we can disagree as to what are types and what are not types in the Old Testament. And I've gotten myself in trouble among some of you already on what I regard as types. And our brother Cranston a couple of weeks ago, yeah, took us through Joseph as a type of Christ, and I saw all eyes, you know, hitting the back of my head right there. And Rachel jumps up, and right after Sunday school, Brad, control this woman, I'm telling you. She comes up and she rebukes her elder, saying, "I knew Joseph was a type of Christ after all." All right. Well, that's fine. You know, Lord bless you. However you define a type, if you take a type as something that is divinely intended and not the product of your own imagination, all right, get that in there. I've been getting this from every angle here lately. Did you get on the argument with the Kearns with Song of Solomon? You were part of that too, weren't you? Yeah. Here we go. Everybody is whatever. A type, a true type, is divinely intended. It's as authoritative as, I say, the spoken word of prophecy. And through types, we are going to see lessons concerning Christ. Now, you have to have an eye to see that. You don't have to have imagination to see that. All right? It does not require an imagination. It's something that's objective. All right? It is objective. It is not subjective. It is not, let's face it, I grew up hearing things sometimes, preacher coming to the tabernacle or this, and I would hear this great stuff, and I had no disagreement with what was being said. But I start to feel spiritually insignificant. Man, I can't see that. You know, boy, how can I see that? I couldn't see that. Well, and now that I'm older and have a little more experience, I still don't see it. But I don't feel bad about it anymore. You see, if I don't see it, I want this to be objective. All right, it's objective. It is not something that's subjective, just the product of my imagination. But Christ is revealed through types. I'm not going to get on that again. Covenants. All right, the covenants that we have recorded is one of the ways that God reveals to us the person of Christ. We have covenants that are initiated all the way through the Old Testament scripture. We have the new covenant that we have fulfilled in the New Testament. The heart of every covenant institution, the heart of every covenant revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we've talked about this before as well. But if you can come to the Noachian covenant, and if all you can see in the Noachian covenant is the institution of human government, you have missed the Noachian covenant. You've missed it. The heart of the Noachian covenant, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, the heart of the Davidic covenant, the heart of the new covenant. Every covenant has as its primary focus, its primary intent, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why Isaiah over and over again specifically identifies Christ as the covenant. It's not just in Isaiah's terms that Christ is the content of the covenant, but Christ himself is the covenant that God has made with his people. And so as we come to understand the covenant revelation in the scripture, we are going to see the data of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the central message of every Old Testament promise. Another way that we're going to learn about Christ are through the names and the titles that the scripture gives to us concerning the person and the work of Christ. Again, I think you understand that the name in the scripture, and this is true both in the Old and the New Testament, but the name in the scripture was a means of communicating something about that person. And it is particularly important as we come then to think of the names and the titles of God. The names and the titles of God are part of God's disclosure of himself to man. It reveals to us, they reveal to us something about who he is, what he does, what he's like, what he will do. The names are part of revelation. Now, as we come then to think of the names of Jesus Christ, they are going to be rich in what they reveal to us concerning who our Lord is. Now, let me just very quickly here make a statement about some of these more common names of our Savior. As we look at them in the New Testament, he's called Jesus. All right, Jesus. What does Jesus reveal to us concerning our Redeemer? Well, the term Jesus, that's the personal name of Christ. It's simply a Greek form of a Hebrew name, Joshua. All right, the Jesus, as we see it in the New Testament, is philologically connected to the Joshua of the Old Testament. That's the name. That's the name. Now, what does Joshua mean? Well, Joshua simply means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Hosea. All right, the prophet Hosea. His name simply means salvation. Joshua is just a combination of Jehovah on the name Hosea. Hosea, salvation. Joshua, salvation is Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. You remember that Joshua, the military leader, his name was first of all what? Remember, his name was first Hosea. And then it was changed to Jehoshua. Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. And that's Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So the personal name of Jesus, that name that we tend to associate with his humanity, focuses upon his redemptive work. He is that one who is the deliverer, just like Joshua in the Old Testament was the deliverer of his people. So is Christ, the greater Joshua, the ideal Joshua, the Jesus that is the Savior, the deliverer of his people. He's Jesus Christ. Christ is the official title of our Lord. It's the Messiah. All right, what Christ is to the New Testament, Messiah is to the Old Testament. Messiah is simply a word that means anointed. The Messiah is the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. So as we think then of Jesus Christ, we come to think of him in his official position as the mediator between God and men. He is the mediator. There were in the Old Testament three different groups that were on regular basis anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets anointed for their service, kings anointed, and priests anointed. And as we think of Christ then as the anointed one, Jesus as the anointed one, as this official position, Christ takes us to the very heart of his mediatorial work. As the Christ, he is the ideal prophet. As Christ, he is the ideal priest. As Christ, he is the ideal king. He is that one that has been anointed as that mediator in the priestly, kingly, and prophetic offices. Now, I'll have more to say about the significance of each of those offices in due course. We're going to be talking about the mediatorial work and purpose and function of Jesus Christ. So I will not define for you all of those terms at this time. But the term Christ, official title, that takes us, I'm saying, to the heart of the mediatorial capacity and work of Christ. Now, we have in the Old Testament many, many passages that make reference to the anointing of the Savior. The anointing becomes a symbolic gesture of you, if you will, of the empowering of that individual by the Spirit of God for that function. The consecrating of that individual for that particular function, and particularly the pouring of the oil, the consecrating, the empowering, the enduing with power by the Spirit of God. Anointing for office, the announcement of a relationship, and the empowering for service. That's the key things involved here with the anointing. But again, I can begin here already to multiply passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ as that one that is anointed, that has been set apart by the Lord in eternity. And I think this is a key thing to understand concerning the mediatorial work of Christ. Christ was anointed from eternity, in eternity. Let me put it that way. Christ anointed in eternity for this particular function and role that he has as Messiah. Now, we think of the incarnation itself. Here comes Christ, born of a virgin. Now he's man. And we have that special anointing of Christ at his baptism, right? Christ is baptized, and we have the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove. There's the visible anointing, and what an announcement that was of who he was and the relationship that he had with God as that mediator. But please do not think for a moment that at the baptism of Christ was the first anointing of Christ. He was anointed in eternity. He was consecrated and set apart eternally as the Redeemer of God's elect, as the Mediator of His people. Proverbs chapter 8, a passage that is not without difficulty in interpretation. It's my interpretation. I may come back to this in greater detail later. But in Proverbs chapter 8, we have a messianic passage. Wisdom in Proverbs 1 and wisdom in Proverbs 8 is a messianic title. It's a messianic title. And if you don't understand that, I think the whole book of Proverbs is going to be misunderstood ultimately. But this personification, if you will, of wisdom, particularly in chapter 1 and chapter 8, wisdom is a messianic title. Now, don't be thrown off by the fact that it's identified here in the female gender. It's female here, it's feminine, simply because the Hebrew word for wisdom is feminine. And therefore, all the pronouns and verbs that go along with it have to be feminine. And the translator here reflects that that grammatical phenomenon. But application, interpretation, the wisdom here is a reference to Christ. Now, I'm saying that because I want to show you a word here at verse 23. Look at Proverbs 8:23. I was set up. This is wisdom speaking. If you will, this is Christ speaking. And he says, I was set up from eternity, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. I was set up from eternity. Now, let me show you another place where that word occurs. Go back to Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm 2. Another, without question, explicitly messianic passage. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you'll see that that word set in Hebrew literally is anoint. I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, that is a royal psalm. It deals specifically with the kingship of Christ. We come back to Proverbs 8. Here's the Messiah speaking. Here's wisdom speaking. And Christ says, I was anointed from eternity. I was anointed. I was consecrated. I was set apart eternally as the Redeemer, as the Redeemer. We speak often theologically of that council of redemption, that council in eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here is a reference to that divine election of the second person of the Holy Trinity to be the Redeemer of God's elect, set apart, chosen. Isaiah, in one of his servant songs, Isaiah in chapter 42, first verse, speaks of Christ, yes, in terms of the servant. And he identifies Christ there as mine elect. This is God speaking. And he's speaking concerning Christ, and he identifies Christ as mine elect. Mine elect. Christ was elected. Christ was elected. Elected for what? Elected to be the Redeemer. Elected in that eternal council to be the mediator between God and men. In our election, you see, our election can only be understood ultimately in terms of the election of Jesus Christ. Our election is in Christ. We are elect in the Son. Christ chosen. Christ anointed. From all eternity, to be the Redeemer. And, boy, look at that. Would you look at that? This is good stuff. It really is. You think of the implication. And we read these things so, Jesus Christ, yeah, and we just read those things. And become so familiar to us that we don't stop and think about what the Lord is telling us through that title. When you hear that name, Jesus, we must understand that God is revealing to us that this one is the only Redeemer of His people. When you hear that word Christ Stop and meditate and think what the Lord is revealing. Here is that one that was set apart, that one that was chosen and consecrated from all eternity to be our Redeemer. It's our prophet, our priest, and our king. What a revelation that is concerning Christ. Well, here we go. Time has passed gone already, and I'm not even past my introductory comments. So this may be our study for the next 8 or 9 years. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. This is good. All right. Well, I got to close. Charlie, would you close in prayer, please?